Well, welcome. We'll go ahead and get started. I know we got a little ambient noise here we have to fight with, but hopefully they'll start their class pretty soon too, right? Kind of an update. Pastor may say something in the next service, but in the prayer bulletin, there's a mention of an Aaron Finley. He did pass away yesterday. He passed away just before 8 o'clock on Saturday. Both Pastor and I were able to go over and meet with the family. And the funeral will be held here at the church on Wednesday. I think they'll start like about 10 o'clock in the morning. His family has a church, but it's a very small church, so they're going to be using it. They'll have the service here, visitation first, then the funeral, then they'll go for the burial, and then they'll come back for a meal. So that's all going to take place on Wednesday. So just give you a little heads up on that. So I don't know how many of you know Jen Finley. You know, they're fairly new, maybe about a year or so in our church. So their son, Justin, he's junior high. He's in the youth group and stuff. So anyway, just keep praying for the family, but that's kind of an update on the prayer bulletin. I don't know if there's anything else. Pray also for this Saturday. We meet, in fact, I just got to meet with the building committee. We have our design for the parking lot over here. We've got all the contours and the bushes and everything we're going to plant, and so we're going to present that to our community. And we sent a letter out about 10 days ago, and I have not received any phone calls, so maybe that's a good sign. We may show and nobody shows. That'll be okay with us. You know, I mean, it's kind of the handwriting's on the wall. You know, they got to have sort of be living in a under a rock if they don't realize we need parking, you know, because we're parking everywhere we shouldn't be parking. So pray for that we will have, you know, a good response, a good opportunity to just connect with the neighbors. And then the 15th or 17th of May, we present this to the county for approval, or we fill out the application. That's when that's due. And then a month from there, that's when there'll be a public hearing. And that's when it's finally approved. And then we can start getting bids, to find out how much it's going to cost to do this. So that's kind of bring you up to speed. I guess you're in a privileged position because you're in my class, and so. But the rest of the church will be aware of this as well, as well as we get started. Okay, well, let's just go ahead and begin in prayer, and we'll start in James. Our Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We're thankful for this great book, this letter that you've given us from James. And we just thank you for the wisdom and the insight that is there. And even today, as we're in chapter 2, and it's kind of a tricky passage. It's one of those passages of Scripture that can create some confusion for people. And so I pray that we'll be able to clarify and bring some shed some light on the truth today from your word. So just we just ask that you would direct our time together. Do pray for our approval for the parking lot, that will go smoothly, and that we'll get good bids, competitive bids on that. We pray that everybody will be in favor of it in the neighborhood. And we pray for just your will to be done in that matter. And also just ask that you would continue to comfort Jen Finley right now. Just help her through this time of grief and this loss, and that the service that takes place on Wednesday will be an encouragement to her. That it truly will be a celebration because, you know, Aaron knew you. He loved you, and he's in your presence today. And so I just pray that that reality, that truth, will just bring a healing balm to her heart. And so we pray for all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I don't have a separate microphone that I'm aware of. So you're just going to have to speak up tonight if you got some comments or questions. But we're in James chapter 2, and looking at verses 14 to 26 is where we're gonna land today. And it'd be good. Let's just kind of read this together as we kind of lay the foundation of this particular portion of Scripture. So James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith has working together, was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, let me just ask you, as a rule of thumb when you're reading scripture, what are some key words that jump out? What are key words, or if you were to choose a key verse? You know, it may be different for some of you, but what are some words that are repeated, some important words, verbs in this passage just read, and maybe a key verse?
Faith.
Faith, excellent. Works. You kind of see those two are going together, aren't they? What else? I think the word believe, okay, is there. You know, I think the word dead is used several times, and justified. Justified is an important word, and we're going to have to spend some time looking at that, because this is a hard passage of Scripture, isn't it? Have you ever wrestled with this chapter, you know, in your life, in your Christian walk, saying, now what was James saying here? I'm not sure I quite get it, you know, because why? Why is this a challenge? In fact, this was one of the key passages that caused Luther to say, this is a hard epistle, you know, a straw epistle that Randy shared with us early. This was part of it that really made it hard for him. So what's the apparent dilemma that we face with this particular chapter? Okay. Because it almost sounds like that's what James is saying. It's like, okay, works equals salvation. And so we need to take a hard look at that. If you were to choose kind of a key verse, what do you think is maybe a very important verse out of all those I just read? And we may differ on that, but what's kind of a key one? Randy?
Faith without deeds is dead.
Okay, faith without deeds is dead.
Art?
Okay. You know, and personally, the verse that I chose that to me is kind of an important one is 23. It's going back where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because to me, that kind of clears, in a lot of ways, it kind of clears everything up. You know, it's faith, you know, by grace that we're saved. You know, and even for Abraham, you know, you see that going on there, right in the middle of all this sum of fuzziness or apparent fuzziness. Here's a word of God that is very easy for me to get a hold of and clear, and it's the theme that's like, yeah, that's the way I always saw it. You know, it's like it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake because of his belief, you know. And so we'll see how this ties together. I was reading this, Hebert is a scholar, and I ran across an outline that just kind of brings us up to speed of where we've been so far, and I just thought it was a good outline. You know, if any one of us could sit down and try to outline the book of James, and we're going to come up with different ways in how we do that, but I thought this was kind of helpful to me, and it might be helpful to you if you're someone that likes to write stuff down. But, you know, you're saying, again, remember, James is a book about faith. He's teaching about faith, I mean, all throughout the book. And so we've looked at... faith is tested by several things throughout this, and first one is a response to the Word of God. He picks it up at verse 19 instead of going at the beginning. But you know, I think a key verse here. But be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. In verse 22, You also see that faith has been, it's tested by its reaction to partiality. Now, Randy took, I kind of took this on last time, wasn't last week, but 2 weeks ago. He kind of was able to breeze through that particular chapter, but chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. You know, basically verse 1, if you look at chapter, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. You know, so again, faith is being tested by its reaction to partiality. You know, this is, you know, if you have genuine faith, you're going to react to partiality. You know, we as Christians, I mean, we got a lot to hold to. Why, you know, when it, for example, racism. You know, it's like, yeah, there's something naturally wrong about being racist because it doesn't, it conflicts with God's nature, his character. The fact the gospel is free to all, is it not? You know, it doesn't matter your race. And he, you know, made that very clear. So that this whole importance of, you know, if your faith is real, you're not going to be racist. You're not going to be partial, you know, to different people, whether they're rich or poor or so on and so forth. And now here we're looking at faith is tested by its production of works. And as we look at this, if you have a real faith, if you have a genuine faith, if your faith is of substance, it's going to show forth in its works. Okay? And that's, again, what James is saying. It's like he's not saying that you're saved by works. And we're gonna continue to repeat this. He's saying that your faith will show your works. If you are truly saved, your works are going to show it. That's what James is saying. He says faith is tested by its production of self-control. I forgot to put the references in there, I think. Yeah, on that particular one. But the self-control part is James 3, 1 to 18. And then it's tested by its reaction to worldliness in 4, 1 through 5, 12. And then finally, its resort to prayer in chapter 5. So those are a couple things we're going to be moving forward to. But, you know, again, as I was talking, we just get a little bit of the history here on this for Martin Luther. But he was in Leipzig, and he was in 1519, there was a debate. He was in a debate with a Roman Catholic. This Roman Catholic was Johann Meyer of Eck. And he used James 2:17 as his proof text, you know, as a Roman Catholic to get in this debate. And Martin Luther didn't handle himself very well in that situation. Look at verse 72. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he was proposing salvation, you know, by works. And of course, Luther, his position was salvation by faith alone. And so they had this debate, you know, between Luther and the Roman Catholic. And unfortunately, Luther was sucked into Mayer's proof texting. And, you know, this is something that we need to look at and be careful of when it comes to good Bible study approach to understanding difficult passages of Scripture. Proof texting is one of those things we have to be careful of. Cults do it all the time. They take one verse of Scripture, or they take a portion of a verse of Scripture and say, see, this is what the Bible says. And we have to guard against that. We have to be careful about that, because it's an age-old, we can all get sucked into that. So I guess I want to ask you first off, I kind of alluded to a little bit, but what are some important principles of Bible study that help us fall out of these kinds of traps where we don't get sucked in, Steve, to that problem? Okay, so you may want to make sure that you're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Excellent. Because if you just take one little piece of verse Scripture, you want to, is this, if there's a hard truth, a hard principle taught in the Word of God, is that also taught in other places in the Bible? If it's not supported, then you need to be careful. Don't base doctrine on one little piece, you know, one little phrase, okay? Something else, anything else on the whole importance? Excellent. Use the clear ones to interpret the difficult ones. There is enough simple, clear truth in the Bible, people, that we shouldn't be concerned with those that are hard. I mean, let's leave it to the theologians, right? You know, the professors to try to figure it. No, it's okay. Like Bereans, we should dig in and try to see if this is what is so. You know, it should drive us to say, man, I don't get this. But you know what? There are things in Scripture we're really not going to figure it all out till we get to heaven. Are you agreed to that? And we need to be careful to not get caught up in vain arguments sometimes about finer points of, you know, some doctrinal things if it's a little fuzzy. Now, I don't think that applies to this particular one, but that's a rule of study that we have to be careful about. Good. Anything else you'd throw in on that?
In context, in the section of Scripture you're reading.
Excellent. You want to make sure you're reading in context. Don't take just a verse. You want to read the paragraph. You want to read the chapter. You want to read the entire letter or the book to get a feeling. So don't pull verses out of context. Great. Anything else you want to add? I just threw a couple up. Steve?
One more is like what you said, Luther got sucked into. Step back and don't just fall in. Don't just get sucked into it. Just step back. If you're an artist, and just step back and don't just get sucked into it.
Yep. Yeah, and it's, you know, it's probably kind of even a rule of debate. You know, you get in debate, you get people, you know, to be kind of on their heels a little bit, defensive, you know, and you're on the attack, and you know, you got to keep that in perspective. And I think that it's also important when you know, when we're approaching the Word of God. I like something the pastor has taught me before. He says when he's studying to preach a message, he says, and there's times when I run across a passage I'm really struggling with. He says, just stare at it. It sounds kind of simple and kind of silly. Just stare at it. Look at it and read it over and over and over. You know, and read it again in context. He says, keep reading it because the Spirit of God has the ability to open our eyes of understanding. That's part of his role is to illumine the Scripture to us. But again, just a couple of them that I just wanted to highlight that you guys already mentioned was contextual interpretation. Make sure you're reading the context of the Scripture instead of just focusing in on that one little portion. And the other is clarity. As Jeff had mentioned, it's important to, you know, the importance of clarity is comparing Scripture with Scripture and see if it's taught elsewhere. In fact, let's just take that on a little bit. It says here the idea that works is necessary for salvation. You know, that's what some religious systems will believe, that you got to work your way to heaven, you know. There's that little book that's been floating around, How Good is Good Enough. How many of you have read that one? You know, I know Chuck is using it as evangelism, or the guys that go out on visitation are using that. It's a good little book. It's like, okay, if you believe that you earn your way to heaven, well, how much is enough? When do you finally get to the point where you've arrived? Do you know what that is? You know, and it's like, that's just a very simple way of putting it, but help me out here. What in the Bible? What are some scripture that shows us the opposite of that? That's not salvation is not based on works, but it's based on grace. Lori, okay, Ephesians 2:8-9. Can you quote it? And that not
of yourselves is a gift from God, not works.
Lest any man should boast. Excellent. Steve, is that the same one you were going to share? Go ahead. Do you memorized it?
I don't have it memorized, but it goes further to say that you are created
for good works. Yep.
And that would help tie James into what it's really how it's interpreted.
Excellent. Excellent. Good. Any others that just kind of...
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy.
Okay. And Titus 3:5. Another one. Okay, so that's tied into the whole belief, you know, and, you know, it's, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, it's Romans 6:23 that it looks at, but the gift of God is eternal. The gift of God is eternal life through Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the idea it's a gift, okay? If you earn it, how many of you, you know, are working for gifts that you get at Christmas, you know, or for your birthday? No, a gift is a gift, right? It's not something that you work for. So it's just important to look at, okay, when we find ourselves reading something like this and say, wow, this sounds like works righteousness. It's like, wait a minute, that's not taught anywhere else in the Bible. So there's something missing here in our understanding, so we need to dig a little deeper. Okay, note that this is something that's interesting here. This is one of them that you guys mentioned. In fact, here's the rest of that verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, it's interesting here. God, he is expecting, even in this verse, he's saying, you know what, I created you, and I created you for good works. You know, and when you look at, you know, the salvation part is the first part of this verse. You know, it's through grace, by faith, through grace. And then once you have the salvation, then the good works flow, right? You even see that in this order of these verses here. The works follow salvation, okay? That's an important principle that we see here. And now James uses the noun faith, get this, 16 times, okay? Remember, this is a book about faith. And he uses the word works 12 times. So the two of them are often used together, showing there is a relationship between faith and works. He also takes the word justified. Justified, he only uses it 3 times. Now, in contrast to the teaching of Paul, in Romans particularly, he uses justified 27 times. So it's important to kind of look at James as developing the subject of faith, not salvation, okay? And so it's kind of important to look at. There's a difference going on here in how he's approaching this. When Paul, and I'm going to get into more detail on this at the end of class, but this is something to look at if you jump to verse 24, I'm just going to mention this now, and we'll talk about it in more detail. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The idea here, the word justified, when James uses it, you got to understand it in the context of the writer. Paul uses justified this way, to declare a sinner righteous. Okay? When Paul uses the word justified, he's talking about declaring a sinner righteous. James uses it, shown to be righteous. It's a significant difference. And that's, James is using the word, it's like, when he uses the word righteousness here, he's saying, in fact, the NLT actually, they actually translate it that way. Shown to be righteous, not declared to be righteous. So the context is very different in terms of how he's using it. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. So anyway, James is asking the question at the beginning of this section of verse 14. He's saying, what's the test of genuine faith, okay? What does it profit, brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And he's really saying, okay, what is the test of genuine faith, people? You know, what is the test? That's what he's basically saying. And, can that faith save him? It's interesting to note here that in the original language, there is an article before the word faith. In fact, why don't you kind of address this a little bit, Randy, because I know we talked about this in cell group even this week. You know, touch on that a little bit.
Okay. Articles in English are an and the, right? And we can almost ignore them. Articles in Greek are much heavier, and sometimes they are used as pronouns, actually. And so in some of your translations, it says, can faith save? And they, but there is a the in there, but just to make an English translation, they don't include the the. But some of the translations will say such or that.
Can such this kind faith, of
this
faith.
Kind of faith. Mm-hmm. So here the article is very important. Can this kind of faith, not faith in general, but this kind of faith that I'm talking about right here in the beginning part, a faith that has no evidence, that has no works attached to it, can such a faith save? That's literally what the verse is saying. It's not talking about faith in general, but so that's why the article is very important right here.
Excellent. So I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but you might want to make a notation. Like I have the New King James Version here, and the New King James Version does say, can faith save him? It totally leaves the article out. And I have a notation here. Probably at some point when Pastor was teaching that, he brought that out. And I've got such, can such faith save him, or that kind of. And I put a note there. You know, there's an article here in the original language. That's stuff that we lose in translations all the time. That's why it's good to have multiple translations. You know, it's because You know, there's no one translation that gets it down in the best way. And that's just part of the limitation we have with translations. You know, we're not given the original language unless you're studying Greek. And, you know, they don't even use ancient Greek anymore. You know, they don't use it in common day, everyday language. You know, so it's just, that's something that, you know, becomes a little bit of a frustration or difficulty when we're trying to study. And, you know, if you've got a translation that doesn't make that clear, you don't know. You know, you're reading through it. So it's really important. So James is talking about, if you want to get some clarity on it, he's talking about the quality of the faith, okay? It's not like you mentioned, it's not just faith in general. It's just, it's a particular type, a quality of the faith. That's what he's examining here. So a genuine faith has evidence, okay? Now, as a Christian, you know, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, you guys are here. Why are you here? You know, because you want to grow. You want to be a part of the body. You want to study the Word. You want to learn. You want to fellowship with other believers. Your faith is very active. You know, it's what even what motivates you to come to church. You know, that's part of what, you know, that's what James is kind of really bearing down on here. It's like, you know, you tell me you're a Christian, well, prove it. You know, show me you're a Christian, okay? Don't just tell me you're a Christian. And, I mean, that's the kind of emphasis he has throughout the entire book of James. This, you know, that's why I wanted you to see that outline of looking at, you know, the test of faith here, in a sense. It responds in many different ways. So we know, you know, we all know people who say they are saved, but their life shows no evidence of salvation. Okay? Can you agree with me that you know somebody like that in your life? I do. And so we got three people. I'm serious. I want an honest response here. You know, I mean, I don't want you to raise your hand just because I'm asking you to raise your hand. But is it not true that most of us, probably everybody in this room, knows at least one person who has said, yeah, I'm a Christian, and there's absolutely no evidence of salvation in their life? Is that is a true statement, isn't it? Probably every single here. So doesn't that kind of give some credibility to a chapter like this in the Bible? That James is saying, you know what, this is a problem. We got people out there who are saying, I'm a Christian, and then they're living like the world. It's like, okay, there's something wrong with it. We need to be examining our faith. You know, in a sense. That doesn't mean we've got to be going around being fruit inspectors on everybody else. We're trying to find out, you know, who's real and who's not. But we better be asking ourselves. And sometimes it's helpful us to realize we need to be asking somebody in our life that maybe's not living, wait a minute, are you truly saved? There sure isn't any evidence of it. You know, that's what James is doing here. You know, look at John chapter 2 with me. You flip over to John chapter 2. It's kind of an interesting illustration of this on the life of Jesus. John chapter 2, pick up with me in verse 23. And here's Jesus speaking, or the incident of Christ here. He says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many, get this, believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, it's almost like you got people going along and it's like, wow, Jesus, that was a cool miracle. I like this guy. I believe in this guy. I mean, I've never seen anybody else do something like that. But that didn't save him. Just a simple belief like that didn't save him, because what does it say? He didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their heart. And you got this almost on the outside, it looks like they're followers of Christ, but in the heart, there's not been a real change. Art. Yeah, and you can see that. Yeah, sometimes there's kind of emotionalism can affect people making a, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee they're saved. And that's where we have to, so then that's why it comes down to the importance of, is there an evidence of a change in a person's life? You know, this is a good question to ask. We need to be asking ourselves, not to create doubt. It should create assurance. It's like, wow, there is evidence in my life or in my family's life because they're serious about following Christ. And we see some action. So you got these people here who were followers, but they were not believers. And in fact, you can see, if you want to flip back to James, you know, in the context of where we're studying right now, look at verse 19. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Those demons aren't saved now, are they? And they believe, you know. So you look at, again, true evidence is what he's bearing down on. Now, we can see that there's a testing question here that's occurring right up front. James is saying, can this kind of faith, is this quality of a faith, you know, really show a person is saved? You know, so he's asking the question. Now, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, you know, this is one of those verses. You know, you see this in other places in the Scripture. We're kind of called to kind of almost ask ourselves these questions. You can look at faith. Well, I guess that's not the word I want to give right now, but that's a cute saying. 1 Corinthians, I forgot to put this verse down, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which he's referring to salvation, or the gospel, which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, why would Paul even raise that question? He says, you know, you got the gospel which you hold fast to, and which I preached, unless you believed in vain. There are those who have a vain belief, an empty belief. It's, as Art said, it may be an emotional decision, but it's not been a genuine change. We can also look at the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Do you remember that parable in Matthew 13? You got these different soils. Three out of the four soils do not produce any fruit. Only the good ground produces the fruit. You know, so there's an evaluation that's going on here. All of them received the seed, but only one produced sustainable growth and sustainable fruit. You know, and so there's another example of examining. I mean, Jesus is giving this illustration, this parable, to really kind of show the genuineness of a person, you know, in their walk, in their faith. Now, if you look at, let's look again at verses 15 and 16 of James chapter 2. And if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things that they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Another way you could say that, James could say, what's the use in that? Boy, that's an empty faith. That's just ridiculous. Another rhetorical question by James, which you see he asks a lot of them, doesn't he, in his letter. But he gives a very practical illustration of faith in action. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting comment here. If you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. You know, I think that's pretty well put. Now, it's interesting. I talked to Stu briefly, and I knew he was going to be doing this. But Stu, why don't you just take a minute? I mean, this really is an example of what you guys just did Saturday. I think is a very practical example of this challenge that, you know, James is giving. Well, let's just tell the group here what you guys did this weekend.
Well, Saturday night, we've been planning this for about 3 months. We went down to the mission, and it's something I wanted to do my whole life. I always wanted to do it. But I'm a busy person. I can't do it all by myself, so we got a group involved. And we went down and fed about 140 people at a mission. And I had no idea really what to expect. I delivered food to missions all the time through the schools, but I never prepared. I just gave it was really neat because it's not because I prayed, not because of what I did. It's nothing that I did. And my prayer was to these people who have nothing, was that I said to them, thank you, people, for inviting us to come down here to serve you. Because they said, you have done more good for us than what we're doing for you. And it was just totally awesome. Mm-hmm. And that's something I want to warn everybody that I'm going to be working on, setting up stuff to do it, because it seriously is very, very moving. We furnished the food. I got some of donated, and we didn't spend a little bit of money, but it was well worth it just to see these people. And every one of them thanked us, and they were so thankful. Mm. And I told them, we're here to serve you. We're not here to serve us. We're here to serve you.
Yeah, well, Jesus came, you know, not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for many. You know, and it's kind of, you know, it's just kind of interesting. It's very practical outwork. Now, could a works-based religion do that? Sure, and they do. You know, there's, and a lot of times that's kind of how they look at it and say, okay, I put another, you know, coin in my, you know, favor before God dish. But the difference for a born-again believer is that this has been a burden that I've even seen. I mean, I've talked to you about this for months. You said, man, this came up, and we're kind of excited about it. We're trying to figure out how to make this work. And you start to plan it, and you put it together. Where did that burden come from? And the motivation is completely different. Because it should be Spirit-led, right? Good works should be Spirit-led. We got all kinds of ministry that goes on in this church that somebody has this idea. It's like, hey, I think this might be kind of a good idea. And we try to encourage that as much as possible, because that is how I think the Lord wants the church to function. You know, you got people out there meeting needs that maybe some of the others didn't even know existed. And it's doing the good works, not to earn salvation, but because I love Jesus, I want to live for Him, I want to serve Him, and this is one of the ways that I can use my hands and feet for the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, something of the Lord. That's cool. That's good. Well, now look at verse 17. It says, thus faith, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The contrast in this verse is not between faith and works, but between a living faith and a dead faith. That's what he's really trying to point out here. And the living faith will produce works. The dead faith doesn't. And you see, again, this verse kind of fits the, you know, the little context of the illustration of guy has a need and you say, hey, be warm, be filled. You know, but faith is like calories. You know, you can't see them, but you can see its results. You know, that's the way it should. It should be something that's very evident to others. And that's why our salvation should be, do you really want people scratching their head wondering if you're a Christian? You know, it's like, boy, you know, this guy never, he doesn't serve in any way. He just kind of fills up a space, you know. And, you know, so seriously ask, Lord, could you use me in some tangible way to show forth my love for you, what you've done for me? Make my faith genuine and real and evident to others, you know, to have an impact no matter where you're at. You have a circle of influence. And God wants to use you and your circle of influence. That's 2002. This was an interesting story I ran across. In 2002, Kansas City had the highest death rate among cancer patients in one particular community. It's a very curious thing. You know, if you got cancer, if you got this particular cancer in this community, you had a 2 to 3 times higher rate of dying than anybody else in the United States. So they began to investigate this, you know, officials, because something was very strange, and they were trying to identify what the problem was. And after years of investigation, it turned out that a pharmacist in a local neighborhood was diluting the cancer medication so that he could make three times more on it. So that basically he was giving placebos to people. And it took, there were like 4,200 patients, over 100,000 different prescriptions, over a 10-year span of time before they figured this out. Everybody taking the pill thought it was truth. They thought it was going to change them, but it was a placebo. The medication had no effect. It was totally useless. And that's the point that James is making here. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's useless. It's just like this charlatan, you know, who's pushing something. You know, that's what hypocrisy is. You know, you say one thing, but there's nothing really genuine in you that gives evidence that this is real in your life. And so that, you know, that's a powerful story, I think, of what James is trying to illustrate. So James is saying, you say you have faith, but it's not doing anything. If it's not doing anything, it can't be real. It's empty. It's useless. It's dead. As another kind of interesting illustration, an old boatman, he had two oars. And on one oar, he had written works. And on the other oar, he had written faith. And so somebody asked him, it's like, well, what's your point? So he gets in the boat, and he takes out faith, and he starts rowing. Well, guess what happens? He just goes around in a circle. And it's like, okay, then he pulls the oar in, he pulls out the other one and puts, you know, what did I say, faith first? So then when he puts in works, and he just goes around in a circle. He says, you need them both to work together to get to where you're going. You know, it's an evidence again. This is what, you know, is a tangible evidence of God really working in your life. There's two of them together. So it's... So this is just kind of, as we look at this, this is what James is trying to illustrate. This is what he's trying, the point he's trying to drive. He's not saying, you know, works saves. Now verse 18, he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, faith can be a rather invisible thing. You know, a person can say, I have faith, and you really can't see it just because they say it, unless there's works that prove it. You know, and it's, you know, this is really actually where I wanted my little, this little saying, but, you know, it's this idea of how, you can't just say, and that's what Paul's saying here. He's got this kind of, this unknown person who's asking him a question, you know, or he's asking them a question. Show me your faith. You show me your faith and you have no works at all to back it up. I'm going to show you my faith. And I'm going to back it up with works. You know, that's the point he's making here. Anybody here originally from Missouri? Anybody live in Missouri? You know what Missouri is called? The Show Me State. Why do they call it that? Anybody know? I always understood it was because they were not very easily convinced. It's like, prove it. Show me. You know, it's like, don't just tell him. It's like, you got to show him. That's kind of, they're stubborn that way, you know. Well, that's this kind of, is, he says here, in fact, he uses that expression twice in this verse. You see that in verse 18? You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. And I will show you my faith. You know, I'm going to prove it. And, you know, I think it's interesting. Pastor kind of, at the Easter message, he mentioned Thomas, you know, and his lack of faith or his doubting. And remember that Thomas wouldn't believe that Jesus had raised from the dead until what? He says, show me. I want to see the nail prints in his hand. I want to see the scar at his side. I want to be able to put my finger in it. It's like, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And it's interesting that not only did Jesus prove himself to Thomas, but he did it earlier to the other disciples. And we find this in John 20. But you remember, the disciples are in the room, in this room, with the doors locked, and they're in fear because of what the Jews may do to them, the Pharisees may do to them and find them, you know, because they were connected with Jesus. And so they're trembling. And so Jesus all of a sudden shows up unannounced. He didn't knock on the door. He just like, boop, he's there. You know, it's like, And the first thing he says to them is, peace, be still. You know, he comes to calm them. But then he says this, and I've got this verse up here. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Interesting. Now, here's Thomas. You know, he's making a big deal about this. Before Thomas wasn't there at this point. But Jesus, they didn't even ask Jesus the question. He shows them. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, don't you think that he could have completely healed up those wounds so that they never, ever were evident? Yeah, without a question. He kept those scars for a purpose. Why? To show the evidence of who he was. To prove, I died for you, and I rose again. That's the only reason he's left those scars there. You know, and that's what James is saying. If you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior, show me by your works. You say you got faith, and you don't show anything? You don't do anything to show it? I'm going to show you my faith. I'm going to show it by works. That's kind of an interesting, you know, parallel when you think about what Jesus even did with his with his scars, why he's left them and, you know, remaining for us to see. We are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. You've probably heard that one before. That's another good description of what James is trying to teach. You know, and he's addressing this this concept here. Now, look at verse 19. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I kind of alluded to this, but do you know what he's referring to here in chapter verse 19? When he says, you believe that there's one God, do you know what was something that was very common among all the Jews in every morning prayer and every evening prayer? And what they would teach their kids before they go to bed? You know what it was? Can you take a guess? Did I hear somebody try to whisper it out? The Shema. Yeah. You know, hear, O Israel, there is one God. You know, that is something that was central to every prayer. You know, the Lord is one. And in fact, they have that in, what was it, when we went to Israel, they have that in the door frames? A mezuzah. You go into Israel today, in every door frame, even in the hotels, they have this little mezuzah that they have fastened right up, and it's got the Shema in it. I mean, this was very central to them. So James is alluding to this. You know, that's what he's saying. You believe that there's one God. You know, they took a lot of pride in that, you know. That was something that they really clung to. And but, you know, most Jews had that down. That was central to their lives. But James is addressing empty traditionalism. You know, it really means very little. You know, you hold that out there as something that, you know, you hold to so dear, but it really hasn't impacted your life. You know, it really hasn't changed anything. They were holding to this orthodoxy, to their intellectual belief, and but yet had weak faith. Vance Havner put it this way: nothing is more disastrous than to study faith, analyze faith, make noble resolves of faith, but never actually make the leap of faith. You know, and that's what James is getting at here. It's like a real, genuine faith is, you know, test that, prove it, show it. And then, you know, he's referring to the demons here. You know, there's no skeptics or agnostics or atheists, you know, among the demons. They all believe. You've probably heard that before. There's no doubt of the fact of God's existence. They believe the Shema, but they're not saved. And that's James' point. Now, he closes up this particular section of thought by giving two human comparisons. He talks about Abraham, and then he talks about Rahab. And and as he's describing these people, why don't you just give me a little bit of feedback? What are some of the differences and similarities between these two people? Because there is some very contrasting differences. What do you know about Abraham? What do you know about Rahab? Well, you know, and why do you think he's even referring to these two people here? You know, he mentions Abraham and his father, who was justified by works, and when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. And then you see in verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on their way. So what are some observations you can make about these two people? Why do you think James is referring to them, Steve? What's that again?
He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness.
That belief came before he ever sacrificed his son.
Yeah, that was before. I don't know if that's a comparison that she... I don't know if it's even a comparison to something that God has.
Okay, but there's some truth there that they both had a faith. That's what James is pointing. They both had a faith prior to their action. Okay, that was there. Okay, what else? What else do we see about... What's Abraham known for? Who is he? Huh? He's a patriarch.
Well, Abraham was a man of honor and substance, and Rahab was like a prostitute.
Yeah, huge contrast there. He's the father, you know, of the Jews, the father of many nations. He's kind of like the cream of the crop, you know. He's like, wow, he's the guy everybody wants to be, you know. Rahab, you know, she's kind of the dreg of society. She's like, you don't talk about her if she's in the family lineage, you know. Kind of the skeleton in the closet. But yet he puts both of those contrasting examples. They both, although they were so different... He was obviously connected to the Jews, Abraham. Rahab was a Gentile, you know, and so you've got this contrast that's going on there, you know, and so James is like showing the broad availability of this kind of a quality of faith, you know, that God is not, you know, saying it's only available to certain people. Yeah. Yeah.
God goes to those and sinners.
Absolutely.
You know, I mean, that's a far-fetched comparison or something. That's true.
Yep. Yeah, and so he is trying to show some commonality there, even though there's a huge contrast there. Randy, anything else you want to add to that? Because I know you kind of brought that up even the other day when we were talking.
Well, it seems like James is saying it's from A to Z. It's covering everything. A man, a woman, a patriarch, a prostitute, a Jew, a Gentile, the broad spectrum. But then there's evidence. Rahab didn't just sit there and say, oh, I have faith. She did something, and Abraham too.
In fact, it would be kind of, why don't we just do this? Let's look at Joshua 2. I know we're getting close to wrapping up here, but let's just look at, I think it's kind of neat when you see, we're more familiar with Abraham's, you know, taking Isaac his son and, you know, following through obedience and, you know, he was going to do what God asked him to do, you know, and take that, you know, real step of action. But we forget sometimes, you know, Rahab, what she saw and believed and what motivated her to do what she did. Chapter 2, and let's pick up verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and deliver their lives from death. You know, so here she is. I mean, this just shows the substance of her belief. You know, so it's like, I've heard the story. She's separating herself. Do you realize everybody else died in that city but her? I mean, she really, she says, I'm separating myself from everybody else around here. They saw it too, but I believe. You know, and then her faith followed through with the actions to literally, she put her own self in danger by letting these guys go, by hiding them and letting them sneak out. You know, so there was real action to her faith. There was real substance to her faith, that belief. And that's the point that James is making, you know, as you look at the contrast of those two people. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, we just got a couple minutes here, let's flip back. When you look at verse 22, you see that faith, here again, there's that article. That faith, here again, it's this kind of faith, was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, this it's interesting, the working together. You see that? This faith with those working together with his works. Another place that exact same phrase is used, or that word in the Greek, is in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, and so there's a cooperation that's existing here. You know, it's kind of like the or thing again. You know, the illustration I gave, that's a cooperation between the faith and the works. And it's really, it's not that the works is what's saving, but it's again, proving, it's showing the substance that's there. Verse 24, as I was mentioning here earlier, you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I think it's important to point out that Paul's use of justification is to declare a sinner righteous. And Paul wrote about this. You look in Romans 3, 24, 28, 4, verse 2, 5, and chapter 5, verse 1. All of those uses of justification there are declared righteous by God. And so here you have James. His word usage is to be shown to be righteous. Like I said, the New Living Translation actually translates it that way. You know, so that when he's saying, so every time you see the word justified, where James uses it, if you could put shown to be justified, that might help you in the understanding instead of declared. Because usually when we see justification, we think of it as the declaration of God. You know, that's how we often define justification. But here it's shown to be justified, shown to be righteous. And so that can help a little bit to understand the connection here between the works and the faith. It's, again, to show the evidence that it's real, it's genuine. Well, I know it's kind of almost you feel like you're looking at this with a microscope a little bit, you know, but it's kind of necessary, I think, to break this down, because this is one of those challenging passages of scriptures, and I hopefully that brings some clarity to it as you go through and study this, and maybe you have somebody in the future who might ask you, maybe you have in the past, you know, who will go to this passage of scripture and try to proof text, you know. It does take works to get yourself to heaven. No, you know, you gotta dig a little deeper to really get the meaning out of that.